Series tonight in Elijah, a series called Elijah, Just Like Us. Elijah occupies not much space in the Old Testament there, only a handful of times stories with his name in it, with his character in there, but there's some really incredible stuff in there. We're looking to this series, particularly at this idea of what it means, or what we can learn from his life, the fact that Elijah is like us, as one who was a man just like us, and all those kind of things. So that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. We'll have this week and next week looking at chapter 17 mainly, 1 Kings. So if you want to get your Bibles out, you can get them out now. 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 29 we'll start in. And then we'll have Dan Patterson here. So please bring your friends along, as we've already said. And then we'll continue on after that, looking particularly in the week after that, at the account of Elijah's conflict with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So 1 Kings 16 tonight, verse 29, and then moving into chapter 17. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you love to open our minds up and our hearts up to your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we pray tonight that as we look at this part of your word, as we look at Elijah's life and the things that he did, the things you did through him, we pray that you would be pleased to teach us more about ourselves and more about who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent years, the popularity of that mixed martial arts, that UFC, has greatly increased. A bit of a blood sport, it seems to me. But a bit like heavyweight boxing in the years gone by, you know, guys like Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson, those kind of guys. In this sport as well, there is a lot of theatre. It's considered by many to be entertainment. And then, of course, there's big money in all of these fights. And these fighters, as they fight, their goal is to win the title. So they're called something like world title fights. So Muhammad Ali, back in the day, he fought for, and he was awarded the title of world heavyweight champion. That was the title that he won. Someone holds the title until someone else announces their intention to challenge for the title. And then the fight happens, and the fight determines who gets to hold the title going forward. Now, the first part of the story of Elijah's life, the first couple of chapters, as I mentioned, up to chapter 18 at least, are a contest between the God of Israel and the pagan god, Baal. This is a title fight. And the title that's going to be contested is the title, the Living God. The Living God. That's the title which is going to be contested over these two chapters. And this contest is going to determine which God, Baal or the God of Israel, which of them is the true and living God. And at the center of this contest between these gods is a man named Elijah. And so over the coming weeks, we'll see this fight played out. It starts very slowly. Takes a number of years until that climactic final round, the contest there on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. And there, the title is awarded. The identity of the living God, if you like, is confirmed. And so tonight, we're going to look at the contest, the beginning of the contest. So you need your Bibles. We've got 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 16, starting in verse 29. We're going to see three things tonight that kind of introduce us to the context for this contest that's going on. And the first thing we see as we read in chapter 16, verse 29 to the end of the chapter is Israel's spiritual decline. Listen to what it says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. To understand what's being said here, we need to go back a little bit, go back in history. So just bear with me as we do a bit of history here to understand the context. You might know, you might remember that Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king, and things didn't go so well eventually under Saul. But after Saul came David. And under David for 40 years, the kingdom of Israel flourished. This was the high point of the kingdom of Israel. Things went really well overall for the nation. And then David's son became King Solomon. And under Solomon, things were mostly good. The temple was built in great splendor and great beauty. And although Solomon had his flaws and didn't finish very well, overall things were pretty good under Solomon. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see a story about Rehoboam who had a bit of a conversation with the people. And what had happened was they came to him and they said, "You know what, Solomon, your father really mistreated us and put a lot of pressure on us to build things. And we were kind of, it was hard work under your father." And they asked him to, you know, make things a little bit easier for them. And after a couple of conversations, he takes some advice from his young friends. And what he decides to do is, instead of treating them well and with less kind of pressure, he decides he'll make them work harder. He's going to make them work harder than his father Solomon ever had. And these actions, what happens as a result, is the kingdom of Israel splits. And the tribe of Judah, that's the tribe that Rehoboam was in, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they form the southern kingdom, which becomes known as Judah. And the other tribes become the northern kingdom, which will become known as Israel. The king of Judah is Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is the name we want to look at here. He didn't want his people, you see, when he became king of the northern kingdom, Israel, he didn't want his people to go back down to Jerusalem in Judah, to the southern kingdom, to worship God. He wanted his people to stay in his kingdom because he didn't want them to get lured back into the kingdom, the southern kingdom. And so this is what he did in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. He sought some advice, and then the king, Jeroboam, made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other." So he set up these two golden calves, which reminds us, doesn't it, of Aaron in the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. He set up these golden calves and he led the people to worship them. And he did those things. He did other sinful things as well. And he led the people to idolatry and to false worship, this nation, this northern kingdom, Israel. That's Jeroboam. And then Ahab is king. 40 years later, there are several kings in between, Jeroboam and Ahab. But now Ahab is king. And it says there in verse 30 that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Any of those. More evil than anyone before him who was king. And then it says in verse 31 that he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Jeroboam's sins, that the writer here says, to Ahab, they were nothing. What Jeroboam had done with those calves, they were nothing to Ahab. He thought it was trivial. It was nothing for him to do those things. So he also married a pagan princess who worshipped the god Baal. And then he himself, the king, started to worship Baal. He set up in verse 32 an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And then in verse 33, he made an Asherah pole, another pagan idol for the people to worship. And it says there that he did more to arouse the anger of God than all the kings of Israel before him. God was angry. He was angry because his people, Israel, had turned their back on him. And then we have this little story in the last verse, verse 34 there, of this kind of rebuilding Jericho. And you think, what's going on here? Well, this is a commentary on Ahab's kingship, his kingdom. We go back to Joshua. You might remember if you think about the conquest of Jericho, you know, marching around the walls of Jericho 7 days and seven times on the last day, and the walls come down. And after that city, Jericho, was destroyed, Joshua, the leader of Israel, said this: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." That's back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. The ruins of Jericho, this land, this city that God's people had conquered, were meant to remind the people of God of something. They were meant to remind the people of God that God had helped them defeat the people of Canaan. And those walls were never to be rebuilt. But this man, Heel of Bethel, he tried. He rebuilt the walls. And in accordance with the curse that Joshua pronounces in Joshua chapter 6, both his children, his sons, his oldest and his youngest, die. Some people think that they were sacrificed according to some kind of pagan ritual. Others think that maybe they were just struck down by God as a way of demonstrating his justice in accordance with what Joshua had said. But the point of the verse in verse 34 is this. It tells us loud and clear that Ahab as king, his reign was promoting rebellion against God's commands. That the spiritual state of Israel was a disgrace. That under the king Ahab, things had gone terribly wrong. Under Ahab, Israel had completely turned their backs on God. They were unfaithful. They turned away from the covenant God. They were foolish. They had chosen to worship Baal instead of the true God. And the assessment is bleak. They were drinking from the toilet when there was a stream of living water available. They had chosen to turn their back on God. Israel has now reached the depths of its spiritual decline. You imagine throwing a stone, a large stone, off a ship in the middle of the ocean. And it's heavy enough just to sink all the way to the bottom. And it sinks and it sinks. And as we look at the kings, things are getting worse and worse. And they're sinking and sinking. And under Ahab, they hit the bottom of the ocean. They can't go any deeper. This is as bad as it gets, as low as they could go. And it's into the context of this spiritual decline and depravity and hopelessness that comes a man named Elijah. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, we see Elijah come and he gives a bold announcement. Listen to what he says. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" This is Elijah's bold announcement that he makes to the king, to King Ahab. Elijah was an ordinary man. That's what we're meant to get, I think, from the first few words. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. This is nothing special. As in, he came out of nowhere. He was just ordinary. There was no previous mention of his name. There was nothing that we know about him really before this time. Came out of nowhere, just an ordinary man. But he was bold. Think about how bold he must have been to go to that king, this pagan king, this king who was meant to be the king of Israel, but it was so, had turned his back so much, was so evil, whose wife was committed to killing those who followed and loved and served the God of Israel. And boldly he went to the king. This is a really adrenaline-pumping, powerful moment, what's happening here. And he utters this oath, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." What he's saying there is, God will do, surely do, what I'm about to say. And he says, "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." This is going to be an extensive drought. That's what he's proclaiming. He's saying, there will be a drought in Israel, an extensive drought. No rain and not even dew, the dew that might be there in the morning. Nothing. And for the next few years, he said, I, Elijah, will be the one who determines when this drought ends. I'm the mediator of this drought. The New Testament in James chapter 5 tells us that Elijah had been praying for this outcome. So we can assume that God kind of prompted Elijah to take this announcement to Ahab in response to Elijah's prayers. With a persistency, he was praying. For months, he had been agonizing with God in prayer over the spiritual state of the people of Israel. He prayed that God would bring corrective judgment on his people. And now he boldly delivers the message to this evil king. And the message is a direct challenge to Baal. The pagan god, the Canaanite god Baal, was seen to have authority over rain and fertility. Ahab, the king, and in turn Israel, the nation, had chosen to worship Baal, believing that their worship would bring rain and fertility for their land. But now Elijah announces that the Lord, the God of Israel, was going to turn off the rain. It's a direct challenge to Baal. He's saying to Ahab that you think Baal gives you rain? Well, you're going to find out that it actually doesn't come from him at all. This is the press conference, if you like, the press conference in which the title fight is announced. This is where the contender stands up and says, "This fight is on. I'm actually the champion. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove that I deserve the title and you don't." And so here Elijah delivers the message. The fight is on. The God of Israel is going to prove that he, not Baal, is worthy of the title, the living God. The contest has begun, and it's Elijah, this ordinary man, who God's going to use to win the contest. But it's going to be a long fight. It's going to be a fight that takes many years. And so, before the fight gets any more intense, God does something I think that's really quite interesting with Elijah. Look at the third thing that we see. We see Elijah's spiritual retreat. Verses 2 to 6 of chapter 17. If Elijah's going to be used by God to win this fight, he needs to be completely and utterly convinced of the reality that he serves the living God. So God takes him on this kind of training program. And next week, in the end of chapter 17, we see the intensity of the training. It's really a boot camp by the end of chapter 17. But this week, the training that he takes Elijah through is more of a spiritual retreat. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. I think it's kind of strange. I don't know how you feel about it when you see what God did with Elijah after this big, bold pronouncement that he made. I think it's strange because I would have thought that after this bold, public moment of ministry where he stands before this dangerous king and he throws a few punches, you'd think that maybe God might want Elijah to keep throwing punches, to really rub it in, to really deliver the message, if you like, to Ahab. But instead, he tells Elijah to go and hide. And he tells him to go and hide in the Kereth Ravine, which was a relatively inhospitable area, which maybe was partly a wise thing to keep him safe from Ahab, who was obviously going to try and kill Elijah now. But there's more to it than just it being a good place to hide. God wanted to do something for Elijah. In this place, this inhospitable place, this ravine, there was no regular food supply. And God was going to show Elijah that while Israel and Ahab, who worshipped and served Baal, were beginning to starve, Elijah, who served the one true living God, he would experience the bountiful and wonderful provision of God. And in that inhospitable area, God gave him fresh water from the brook, and he sent ravens to deliver him meat and bread twice a day. Meat was a luxury, an absolute luxury in those days. No one except maybe the king and those in his household would eat meat daily. And certainly not twice a day like Elijah was. But that was his experience. Twice a day he experienced the bountiful provision of God. And this provision didn't just sustain him physically. It actually reinforced in him spiritually something. The reality that he served God who was alive. So he was sent on a spiritual retreat. He was sent to grow in his knowledge of God. His God was getting him ready for something, preparing him for something. When I was at college, we did a class called Spiritual Formation, which sounded very pious when I signed up to do it. But all it was really was people telling us what to expect as we prepared to go to different churches or different mission contexts or whatever it was that we were going to do after we finished college. Spiritual formation. We covered topics like how do you parent your kids when you're part of when you're a pastor in a church, or how do you do all these different things, just preparing us spiritually for the ministry and the task that was ahead. And this was Elijah's spiritual formation. He was coming here to trust more deeply and depend more fully on the living God. And next week, as I said, the training goes from this kind of spiritual retreat, and it gets very intense as we see the story of Elijah and the widow. But now, we need to ask ourselves this question. What does all this mean for us? It's a fairly slow start to the story. One verse of conflict, and then it's into the wilderness for a retreat. What does it all mean for us? What are the implications for us today? I think there's three pretty clear implications of this passage for us today. And the first is the state of our world. I'm not sure that you need me to tell you this, but I believe it is true that our world is spiritually, it is dead. Our world has slid down the slope, to use the analogy from before, the pebble has been sinking in the ocean and the world has hit the bottom. Perhaps there are ways that we can get even worse. I don't know. But it feels like this world is spiritually dead. As on the whole, backs are turned to God. Yes, there are some good things happening in many places. That I think I've mentioned this previously, but the church in a country like Nepal is going really well. People are coming to Christ all over the place in some parts of the world. But at least in our experience, in our nation and in our Western culture, the world has turned its back on God. And it looks like this. It looks like moral depravity, sexuality and ethics surrounding life and abortion, all that kind of stuff, which we see, and it's painful. It's depressing. And we see the false worship of our world, the God of money worshipped, and the God of self and self-importance and just the selfishness that our world has. Friends, don't kid yourself. We don't live in a Christian country. We might have some of our values which are kind of born out of a Christian history we might have, or Christian heritage, but we're not a Christian country. This world, this country has on the whole turned its back on God. And like Israel, we are seeking to find what we need in places that will never find it. So we should understand from this passage that it teaches us something not just about ourselves, but firstly about our world that we live in. And we have to understand that. And the only way we can go about understanding the next two points is if we grasp that first one. This is the world we live in. Spiritually depraved. The second thing for us is this, though, that God uses ordinary people like us. Elijah was, as I've said, an ordinary man. Very ordinary. But he was an ordinary man who was grieved by the state of Israel. Somehow, by some miracle of God's grace, there was a man from a place that doesn't mean much who had a deep longing to see Israel's spirituality restored, Israel's hearts turned back to God. He was an ordinary man. And friends, I want to encourage you as we look at the world to be grieved by the world, but to also know that we are ordinary people who can pray as Elijah did. We can pray to the true living God that he would do something about the state of our world. I don't know if there's any prayer, almost any prayer you can pray that is bigger than that, that God would do something in our world to restore the goodness and the morality and the spiritual wholeness that this world has turned its back on. So let me ask you, what are you praying for this world? Are you deep in prayer for this world to be fixed? We know ultimately that the repair of this world will take place in the new creation. That there will be a day when things are fully restored to the way they should be. But still we can pray for this world. We can pray, Lord, turn their hearts back to you. Turn our nation's hearts back to you. Help our nation, help our world. Help us who seek after things that we will never find satisfaction in. Help us to see that we can only find satisfaction in Christ. Any ordinary person can pray those prayers, friends. And what's amazing is that Elijah became the answer to his prayers. He ended up taking the message of divine displeasure and judgment to the king. He prayed, Lord, do something. And then he took the message to the king. Friends, our ordinariness is not a barrier to God using us in extraordinary ways. So I want to ask again, do you feel ordinary as a Christian? You feel like maybe, no, God isn't interested in using me because I'm too ordinary? I want to say to you, your ordinariness, it qualifies you to be used by him like Elijah was. It makes you suitable for service in his plans and his purposes. He will absolutely use you. He might use you, particularly for us as Christians, to share your faith. We've just had another 2 hours this afternoon talking about sharing our faith with those who don't know Jesus. He might use you in a very individual sense to bring the life-changing message of Jesus Christ to people that they might come to know who he is and what he has done for them. They might turn their hearts back to him. He might use you through your prayers as you pray for those in your life who don't know Jesus. He'll use you through your conversations. Very ordinary things, but he uses those things. And then in a bigger kind of sense, we think about our nation. Now, I want to encourage you tonight. If you are the kind of person or if you are studying something at the moment which has the potential to affect our nation in a really significant way, are you studying something that might make you a lawmaker in the future, a politician in the future? I don't envy those people who have those tasks, the tasks of being Christians in law and policy and business and ethics and all that kind of stuff. But these are responsibilities that God has given some of us to bring a change in this world. There is the opportunity from your studies and the things that you are doing for you to be a part of God bringing relief from the moral decline that our nation has experienced in our city and our world. So I want to encourage you again, prepare to be used that way. Prepare to be used in ways that perhaps God is yet to reveal to you, but be prepared. God uses ordinary people like us, and I find that greatly encouraging because I feel exceptionally ordinary most of the time. And I suspect that most of you do as well, but he uses us. And then the third thing, the third implication for us, and it's, I guess it's where the rubber really hits the road now, is that we must allow God to prepare us for service. See, the reality is that we serve the living God. That's the truth. And though God was interested in turning the hearts of all of the nation of Israel back to him, first he deals with Elijah. Before he does that big work in a chapter's time, he deals specifically with Elijah. He wants Elijah to get this reality into his head that he serves and belongs to the only true living God. And we need to get this reality into our heads too. We need to recognize that God will only work through those who are utterly convinced of the fact that they belong to the living God. God will only work through us if we are convinced and we believe that we belong to the living God. We need to know this and believe it and live it out as part of our daily lives. We need to believe that God has made the greatest provision, better than bread and meat, the greatest provision for us, the provision of forgiveness of sins, the provision of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again for us, who lives and reigns for us now. He has made the most astonishing provision for us, friends, and we belong to him. And we have the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's the power for all that we are to do for God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we believe that we serve a God whose word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we believe that the gospel is, as Romans 1:16 says, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we believe that one day Jesus will return and he will establish finally and eternally his kingdom. And he will prove once again and once and for all that he is the living God. That's the God that we serve. And so knowing this about God, knowing this is true, we must allow God, that living God, to prepare us to serve him in this world. How would God do that? Well, we look at the example of Elijah and we see that he's taken on this spiritual retreat. And through the gracious provision of God, Elijah becomes convinced of the reality that he serves and belongs to the living God. And sometimes, friends, we need to have a spiritual retreat. Sometimes we need to hide with God. It's good to be alone with God. It's good to enjoy him, to experience through his word and as we pray the intimacy of his fellowship with us, his people, that fellowship that we have, the unbroken communion that we can have with God because Jesus has died and opened up the way for us to go into the presence of God. The intimacy that comes from being sustained by and nourished by his word, just as Elijah was sustained and nourished there in the valley. We also are sustained and nourished by the word of God as we allow the deep truths, the wonderful truths of Scripture to wash over us and to fill us and to excite us and to give us joy and confidence that we need in this life as we serve God. We need to know the joy of being shaped and molded by him as he takes his word and he cuts us. He cuts all the rough edges off us. He purifies us. He burns away the dross in our lives and makes us more and more like Jesus. And as he does that in our lives through his word, the sanctifying power of his word, he prepares us to serve him, to live out our calling to serve him, the living God, in the midst of this world that has turned its back on him. That's what Elijah needed. He needed to be prepared. He needed to be ready to face the world. And we do too. Every day we wake up, and every day most of you will go into a world, whether it's work or uni or family life, a world which is on the whole hostile towards God, has turned its back on him. That's just being realistic. I don't want to sugarcoat it and say that we live in a nice world. Well, we do in some ways. It's still a blessing to live in this city and this country, but on the whole, spiritually, it is dead. And God wants to prepare his people and get them ready to serve him. And day in, day out, you are going into places, you are going into contexts like Elijah. And God wants to be at work in you so that he might use you in those places. So friends, tonight the take-home message for us is this. If you are to be used by God in this world, in this hostile world, this spiritually dead and dying world, you must be open, you must be allowing yourself to be shaped by him and prepared by him as Elijah was. And I can't think of a better way to do that than to open his word, to listen to his voice, to let him shape you and to mold you, to open your mouth in your quiet time. I heard it said recently, it's better not to call them quiet times because you should be talking, praying to God, letting him take your will. It's a great illustration. I probably told it before, but our will and God's will, when we pray, what God does is he drags our will and makes it his will. Like a boat, the question of being in a boat. You imagine a boat in a body of water and a rope attached to the shore. And the question is, how do they move closer together? Does the shore pull the boat? Or does the boat pull the shore? Well, the shore is the thing that drags the boat in. And what God does is he drags us into his will as we pray and as we spend time in his word. And he helps us understand what he wants and how he wants us to live in this world. He shapes us and molds us and opens us up to being shaped by him. So my encouragement to you is to open his word daily. And I want to put in a plug for doing even more than that, although I think that is absolutely essential. I want to say to you, for some of you, particularly in the stage of life that you are in, there are opportunities galore to study God's word in a really deep and rich way. There are Bible colleges, there are courses, week-long courses, month-long courses, 3 years you can do, all kinds of places, where you can learn and retreat, if you like, into the word of God and be nourished and built up in that word. He might be used for him in this world. And if that is something that you are considering or something that you would like to do, we love as a church to send people to do that. It'd be a great blessing. I think it's something that every Christian would benefit from, absolutely, to spend a year studying the word of God and doing nothing but that. I know that's not realistic for everyone, but if you have the opportunity to do that, or if you'd like to consider doing that, just even so that you might be better prepared to live for Jesus in this world, would you consider doing that? Friends, our world is spiritually dead and they need Jesus. And God wants to use us, ordinary people, to do his work in this world. And the question is, are we passionate enough? Are we passionate enough about the state of this world that we would actually make ourselves available like Elijah did? And if we're passionate enough about the state of this world that we would do what God wants us to do, we have to ask then, are we willing to let God shape us? Will we do what is necessary for him to shape us and prepare us so that we might serve him in whatever context it is? You see, friends, we're going to see the outcome of this title fight in a couple of weeks' time, but we already know that we belong to the living God, don't we? So even tonight, we can know that we belong to the God who has reached down from heaven and has rescued us and fixed our broken and rebellious hearts and turned us back to him through the work of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus died for us, he rose for us, he lives for us, and we belong to him. We belong to the living God. And so we can be available. We can be used by him. We can be ordinary servants. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? That we can be ordinary servants, but God can do extraordinary things through us. Ordinary servants of an extraordinary God who just desires to use us for his purposes and for his glory. Let's pray.